Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful news of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you as we turn to the appetizers for the upcoming feast this Sunday, the propers and readings for the third Sunday of Easter. Our special guest today, Pastor Eric Brown, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hersher, Illinois. Hey, welcome, Pastor Brown.
I'm glad to be called a special guest, but I fear that might be setting the bar too high for your listeners.
Not at all. Not at all. In your honor, by the way, I'm drinking a cup of Irish breakfast tea.
Very good. Very good.
Yeah. So you did do Ireland, if I remember correctly, for your honeymoon, didn't you?
Yes. Yes, we did. My almost approaching 10 years ago. It'll be 10 years this August. Hopefully I remember. And
don't forget that.
We did hit Ireland. It was a lovely time.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Ireland is, all the pictures make it look just like, how can anything be that green? But everybody that's been there said it really is. So
we were there in August and it was cool and everyone was apologizing because it was only in the high 60s. And at that time, my wife and I lived in Oklahoma where it was up over 100, and the U.S. Open, or one of the golf tournaments was going on there at the time, and Patrick Harrington, the Irish golfer, was there, and they were all watching the golf, and they were all befuddled at how hot it was. And I'm like, don't apologize. We live, like, right by there.
So. Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, as we begin to look at the readings for the third Sunday in Easter, let's join in the collect that's assigned for this day. We pray, oh God, through the humiliation of your Son, you raised up the fallen world. Grant to your faithful people, rescued from the peril of everlasting death, perpetual gladness and eternal joys. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor, I have to tell you, every time, it's one of my favorite colleagues of the church here. These little prayers that ask me, they've got so much chutzpah. They're asking for such huge gifts. And the one that we ask for this Sunday is this perpetual gladness and eternal joys. That's a pretty big gift.
Well, and it all flows from the fact that we ask for rescue. And this rescue that God gives to us, this rescue that God enacts in our life through the death and resurrection of Christ, isn't just rescue from a bad state to now you're on your own.
Right.
But it is a rescue unto perpetual joy and gladness and all that good stuff.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. You know what I left off? I should have mentioned right away that Pastor Brown does a weekly meditation that's really cool. It comes out, well, either Sunday night or Monday morning. And if they want to get that, how would they get that if they wanted to just receive that in the mail, in the email?
If you are so inclined and would like to be added to my weekly meditation list, my email is Pastor Brown.
And that's Brown as in German. I mean, not as in German Brown, as in English Brown. Brown.
Just like the color. Is it German? No, just the color. So pastorbrown.trinity, like the Holy Trinity, @comcast.net. And that's my email address, or if you find me on Facebook, you can shoot me a line there and I can add you that way. So
all right.
Thank you.
They're wonderful little devotions. I enjoy getting them every week. So good thoughts. All right, let's turn to the intro for this coming Sunday, which always usually sort of sets the tone. Maybe on this Sunday, I'm curious to hear how you think this one sets the tone. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Why is that the intro for this coming Sunday? Any thoughts on that?
Well, one of the things that we have in these post-Easter Sunday or in the Easter season texts are lessons that show us what life in the church is, what it means that Christ is risen, and now we are members of this New Testament church where Christ is risen.
This resurrected community.
Right. Yeah. We're going to get that, especially in the Luke 24 text. Mm-hmm. Unless we're actually doing the one-year series. But
so, No, we're doing the three-year.
Oh, good. Yeah. I picked the right year. Yeah, all right, okay. One of the things you see in that is you see a Sunday worship. What is a worship service, but where two or three people are gathered around the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, and what do we see? We see Jesus being with these two men and preaching to them, and He knows them. They know him in the breaking of bread. So what we're talking about when we talk about dwelling in unity is the life that we have together in the church, gathered around word and sacrament.
And I mean, this unity thing is just so huge in the church. We're always praying for it. Like, you know, in peace, let us pray to the Lord, Lord of mercy, for the peace from above and for our salvation. Let us pray to the Lord for the peace of the whole world, for the well-being of the church of God, and for the unity of all. Let us pray to the Lord. Everybody coming together into this one family, this resurrected family in Christ. It's our big prayer. And so it's a beautiful thing that when they dwell together in unity, people hear it, though, I think, and scratch their heads and go, well, I mean, a couple things that I think they scratch their heads over on this. It sure doesn't look like the church is dwelling together in unity. And on the other hand, it's also a weird image that's used, this oil thing. I mean, if you're as OCD as I am, the thought of having the oil not only be on your beard, I'm not opposed to beard oil, but running down on your robes and all over the vestment, I mean, and that this is a picture of unity. What's the connection between unity and the oil?
Well, one of the things is oil is associated with being anointed, being declared a priest, being declared a king. It's who we are in Christ, and that anointment that we have, that being declared part of God's family, isn't just a meager bit. It's not just, okay, we'll spare a little bit of oil for you, but you only get an ounce. No, it's
overflowing, right? Yeah,
you get it full and full. It's overflowing. It's rich and celebratory.
And do you think there's a connection too? Because so often we have anointing and spirit running together, that the gift of unity for which we celebrate in this intro, it is actually confessed to be something that has to be poured onto the church by the Holy Spirit.
Unity in the church isn't something that we create. It's something that we receive, that we are brought into. It's something that goes beyond just what we normally see, even in our own local congregation or even in our own area. It is a wonder. It is a mystery of God.
Mm-hmm. I mean, in John 17, he really pushes this so deeply that the unity is like the unity he has with the Father and this, you know, them and me, you and them, me and you, perichoresis, this interpenetration of persons that is just so intimate. Nobody could see it, right? But it's a depth of unity that's far beyond, like, well, we are all in the same organization. I mean, that is way, way, way less than what he's talking about here.
Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, that's the reality that we confess before the altar, and yet we don't see it. I think if we saw it, we'd be struck like Isaiah saying, whoa.
Yeah, woe is me. Amen. All right, let's get to the first reading for the day, which comes from Acts, the second chapter. You sort of get part of, I mean, you don't get Peter's actual homily. You get the wrap-up of his homily. So it starts with, it's one of those annoying ones that starts with one verse, verse 14, and then it jumps like a whole pile of verses to 36. Acts 2, verses 14, 36 to 41. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. All right, we've seen the oil and the Holy Spirit run together in great abundance, giving the gift of unity, unity in the Father and of the Son. And here, when the preaching comes to them that he basically says, by the way, you killed the Messiah that you've been waiting for. but it's okay. God raised him from the dead. Well, what are we supposed to do? What's the response to that? His answer is, oh, just get in the water. Repent. Turn around. Get in the water. Get a new mind. Get in the water with Jesus. He'll wash away all your sins, and he'll give the gift of the Spirit. It's for you. It's for your kids. It's for everybody.
Receive this gift of the Spirit. Now, it's full of Spirit. That word that we translate here as exhort.
Yeah.
That is parakale, which is what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit in John, the Paraclete. That parakale is the Holy Spirit word. And he continued to spirit them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation.
Oh, and thank you for doing that, because Pastor just did a great move there. Notice that the in Greek, you can't tell whether something is middle or passive. If it's middle, it's save yourselves. But if it's passive, it's be saved from this crooked generation. And I suspect that that's passive.
It's passive. But so you have this, well, and you get that whole thing, and we're added to that day. That's a passive.
And we're at it, right. They didn't add themselves. They didn't do that. They were at it.
It's all about what God has done in Christ and what God is giving to you through the Holy Spirit, taking what Christ has done and bringing it to you, immersing you in it. And this is the whole thing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the good things of God and bringing them to us. And you have this wonderful thing of unity. You have suddenly, well, you went from 12 to 3,000. Yay! I mean, and this is the working of God, and yet they are brought together in one in Christ. And you get that more in the following verses, where they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the prayers and the breaking of bread and all that.
With one heart and one mind, yeah, right. You see it go into action. But this reading focuses on how it starts, and the start there is his preaching of law, which scares the hell into them, and then of the gospel, which he joins his preaching of the gospel, not just to Christ risen from the dead, but Christ risen from the dead to give you gifts, and this is where you can find and go receive them.
What happens is, there's the two options that we have. Normally we think as sinful people that we'll work our way out of it. But they're left with nothing to do. We've killed the Messiah. What can we do? What's left? Well, that means the train apparently has left the station, they think. But no. What is left for you is to do nothing, but rather receive the gifts of God and enjoy them in your life, to delight in them, to be in the receive the gifts and then live them out.
And love, live the promise, hear it, love it, cherish it. And I love this, and for your children. I don't know why this isn't one of the chief proof texts that Lutherans should turn to right away for showing that the gifts are for everybody, including the kids, that they're not excluded from the gifts. Mm-hmm. But I mean, I don't know how he could have said it any clearer. This promise is for you and it's for your kids.
Yep. And even for all who are far off. So we are far off from this day in both time and space, many miles, many years, and yet this promise is for us, which is fantastic. It is a great demonstration of the unity of the church, the small c Catholic nature that in every age and every place, God brings us together by his word and spirit.
Yeah, and calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. That's the Holy Spirit's work, and he does that through the preaching of the gospels we see here, joining them through this gift of baptism to Jesus. And with Jesus comes absolutely everything. Any further comments on that text? I know we have a lot to look ahead on yet. Anything further on Acts 2?
I think just it's beautiful how quickly Paul gets the point of preaching Christ and Christ for you. And that's That's the point. That's the blueprint.
Now, wait a minute. You spoke
for all our preaching, even unto this day.
You spoke like a true Lutheran. You said Paul. You meant Peter. Yes. How quickly Peter gets to that point. Yeah. Yeah.
I'd say I was jumping forward to the epistle, but that's.
But is Peter there too? Yeah. We're just used to always dealing with Paul. I mean, he did write most of it.
And there I did just demonstrate the fact that the Lutheran clergy are not infallible, but hey.
Any listener to this show already knows that that is a fact. Okay. 1 Peter 1. Just remember, we mentioned several times that Peter may very well be, the content of this letter may be a baptismal homily with the introduction tossed on the beginning and a conclusion tossed on the end. Because if you think of it that way, the whole thing makes so much sense. So beginning at verse 17 of chapter 1. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I'm going to stop at that point because, like Paul, that's why another reason I think it works so well is a vocal thing. This is a bit of a run-on sentence, so it's hard to track all the way through what he's laying out there. But if you call on him as Father, seems to me to be invoking, hey, you just were baptized in the name of one who is called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You, by your baptism into Christ, have now become a child of God. You're calling him your dad. You better remember your dad's going to call you to an account, and he is impartial in doing so.
One of the things that I like to harp on with the word if often in the New Testament is just to remind folks that we use if differently than they did in the ancient world. They were very logical if-then type of thinkers. We think of if as a word of doubt. Oh, maybe I will or maybe I won't, if I happen to call. No, that's not the point. This is more like a since. If it is true, and it is true, so since it's true that you call on him as Father, since you've been baptized, this is that reality. It's a flow chart. If you like flow charts or programming, you get this type of if. But it's not a question of doubt. You do call on him as Father, and this is the reality. You have been ransomed from the futile ways of the world. You've been...
Wait. But don't go to that before we deal with judges impartially.
Okay, all right.
I think that Lutherans have a tendency to want to skip over that really, really fast. I would just point, I mean, I'll throw this out. If this is helpful, great. If not, just ignore it to our hearers. And you can tell me if I'm wrong if you want to. I think that we need to recognize that the New Testament has sort of two teachings on judgment, that there is the binary, you're in or you're out.
Mm-hmm.
And then there is the accountability, which is going to happen for those who are in, where he's going to be discussing your life with you.
Mm-hmm.
Not to get you in. That's not the point. But he very clearly warns there will be an accounting of your life. And what have you done with the gifts? I think this is his whole point in the talents, right?
That and one of the things that comes up with that word for impartiality is that literally in the Greek is not according to the face. Not according just to how...
Not appearance.
Not based just on what you did to put up the good show, God actually judges by the heart, not by the appearance.
So he does that. He looks all the way down inside, right, all the time.
And this is again preaching of the law. It's meant to be a matter of we are always to strive after more and more love, but we should never hit a point where we say, yes,
I have
loved well today, and I'll rest. No, because.
So that's why he doesn't say conduct yourselves with confidence throughout the time of your exile.
Right. If you're going to look at your actions, you should always be able to find fault with your own actions. That I should never look at what I've done and said, ah, yes, now I've done everything I need to do. There's the parable of the wise fool. I've built my barns and I'll enjoy them. Well, no, wise fool, don't you realize that today your life will be required of you?
I have arrived, or the St. Paul, of course, rejects that in Philippians, and also the Pharisee standing in the temple and saying, "Well, I thank you, God, that you have me. look at all I've done for you. Aren't you blessed?" he's definitely saying, "No. When you examine yourself and think of the day of judgment, there should be this fear and trembling. Not that you're going to be thrown out. You have been delivered from that fear by your baptism into Jesus Christ, right? You have the forgiveness of your sins, but there is an accountability that takes place. And then that's why I think he drives exactly where you wanted to push us right from the beginning. He drives right to, but you were ransomed. You were ransomed from these silly ways, these futile ways that you had from your fathers.
Think of how futile it is to try to put on the brave face and demonstrate how much better you are than other people. We love playing rank and trying to be, I'm the better than, no, that we don't judge by appearance. Go love your neighbor and well, we'll get later on. You have the be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful later on in the church here.
I think that's why the Pharisee stood apart, because if you let somebody get too close, they may see beyond the appearance. And once they see and really know you, then you can't pretend to be that flawless, perfect person who has their act 100% together here with God. And, if only everybody else could be just as spiritual and happy as I am. If you got close to him, you saw the truth. So he has to pray standing apart.
I was watching the special features for the Rogue One video that came out. And they were talking about remaking and redoing all this Star Wars stuff. And they mentioned, yeah, we had to build the outfits for the stormtroopers different, because in the old days, they were just little stickers on to show for the vents. But now that we have high definition, you could see that they were just stickers. So we actually had to build the vents in.
Funny.
And it is one of the things where, with that increased clarity, when you get closer, you can start to see the warts a little bit better.
Right.
And no, we're not standing off, and we're not judging by appearance. We're striving after showing love fully.
And there's something very funny about saying, oh, he didn't ransom you with perishable things like gold or silver. Those would be two things that the ancient world would go, wait a minute, what do you mean perishable? Right?
Right. It's not like, I noted that too, simply because when you're coming up with a list of things that don't stick around, 150 years from now, the things that might be in best shape that I own are the things made out of gold and silver.
Right. right, yeah. Exactly. But instead, in place of that, he puts blood, which is really cool. Because when I think when the New Testament at a place like this mentions, but by the blood of Christ as the blood of a lamb, he's not talking about blood as an idea. He's talking about something that's in the chalice,
right,
that they're drinking.
Right.
Here, this is what ransomed you, and this never goes away, this blood of Jesus.
There have been many beautiful chalices, perhaps made of gold and or silver in the history of the church, and many of them are gone and destroyed, and yet the blood that is in the chalice in every altar in Christendom still is there.
Amen. Amen. And it's that blood which is our ransom. It is the thing that ransoms us from everything that's perishable to this inheritance that we cannot lose. And he lays it out. He was known before the foundation of the world, but he's been manifested now in these last times for you. And through him, you're a believer in God who raised him. Again, like you said earlier, passive. Through him, you're a believer in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Your faith and hope are in God. And then he's going to get to this next section on a little law application, if you will. But before we get to that, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. Hold tight, people loved by God. We will be right back.
Statewide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, April 26th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Jim and Sharon Rosbach. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in thanksgiving to Christ for his word through KFUO Radio. Once again, we say thank you to Jim and Sharon Rosbach of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century. And our special guest today, and he is special, is Pastor Eric Brown, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hersher, Illinois. Happy to have him on the show today. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And now, we're going to pick up the very last part of the second reading for the day, the epistle. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So just like we had the blood that remains forever, that is imperishable, so here we also have this word. And even though he moves to a sort of law theme by telling them, you know, purify, you know, you've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, which I think means by being baptized and confessing that their other way of life was futile and wrong. The where was aiming was this sincere love of the brother, loving each other earnestly from a pure, a heart that's not divided, but that actually really does love and rejoice in the brother. And he says, this is possible. Why? Because you've had a new birth. You've been born again. And the thing that's inside of you because of this being born again is a word that never leaves, a word that is imperishable. And he quotes Isaiah 40. What are your thoughts on this passage?
Well, I do want to point out one thing on that phrase, your obedience. The word there in Greek, if I can go to the Greek again, is hupakouo, which, and that is a word for hearing. It's to be under the hearing.
Heeding is perhaps, is heeding a good translation, you think? Heeding?
In fact, in above my Greek, I have heeding. That would be how I'd love to, because it's hearing, but hearing that has an impact where you've paid attention to it and your actions and your things are changed because of what you have heard.
Right.
Like when my mom would ask me when I was young, Eric, did you hear me? I said, take out the trash. She was not asking about whether or not I had suddenly become deaf, but rather, what are the implications of what I have said that should be manifesting?
Amen.
So the whole section here is all based upon the word. It's not obedience and then we have word, word, word. It's the word has hit you and you've paid attention to that word of truth. You've heard that word of truth, even in your baptism, even in the preaching, even in the supper. And the result of that word that you've heard, that you've clinged to, is that it manifests itself in brotherly love.
Yeah.
Because you have been born again. This is a reality. The word that you've heard is living and active, and it does what it says.
So this is a very basic point in the Lutheran confessions, that love is born from faith. Faith is not born from love.
Right.
And if we keep the order straight, we solve so many heartaches and problems.
There's a cart and a horse, and if you put the cart before the horse, you're always going to get into problems.
Yep. All right. Which is not to say, I mean, people say, oh, wait a minute, Paul said that love was the greatest. Absolutely. No question there. That's where it all ends up, especially the love that God has for us. But our faith is in the love that God has for us. And before we have love in us, we have to believe the love that God has for us. Basic 1 John, right? Read the epistle. All right. We need to get to the gospel, because I really want to spend most of our time on this reading. And you've already sort of given us a big hint of the way we need to hear this reading. Before we actually have the reading, though, I want to share a poetic way of telling the same story. It's in our hymnal. It's hymn number 476. It's one of these marvelous texts by Herman Stumpfli, who is just a remarkable poet and what he could paint with words. Listen to this before we hear the reading. Who are you who walk in sorrow down Emmaus's barren road? Hearts distraught and hope defeated, bent beneath grief's crushing load. Nameless mourners, we will join you, we who also mourn our dead. We have stood by graves unyielding, eating death's bare, bitter bread. Who is this who joins our journey, walking with us stride by stride? Unknown stranger, can you fathom depths of grief for one who died? Then the wonder, when we told you how our dreams to dust had turned, then you opened wide the scripture, still our hearts within us burned. Who are you? Our hopes, our hearts are opened in the breaking of the bread. Christ, the victim, now the victor, living, risen from the dead. Great companion on our journey, still surprise us with your grace. Make each day a new Emmaus, on our hearts your image trace. Who are we who travel with you on our way through life to death? Women, men, the young, the aging, wakened by the Spirit's breath. At the font you claim and name us, born of water and the word. At the table, still you feed us, host us as our risen Lord. Alleluia, alleluia is the Easter hymn we sing. Take our life, our joy, our worship as the gift of love we bring. You have formed us all one people, called from every land and race. Make the church your servant body, sent to share your healing grace. Is that an amazing text or what?
It's fantastic. Beautiful rhythm, beautiful summation of the text, and fantastic.
And I have to add, there is one more that I want to share. We will get to the text, people loved by God, don't worry. But this one didn't make it into the Easter section, but it's in the evening section. But it does a similar thing. With this text before us in the background. Stay with us, for night has come. Our praise to you this day be sung. Bless our bread. Open our eyes. Jesus, be our great surprise. Walk with us. Our spirits sigh. Hear when our wearied spirits cry. Feel again our loss, our pain. Jesus, take us to your side. Walk with us, the road will bend. Make all our weeping, wailing end. Wipe our tears, forgive our fears. Jesus, lift the heavy cross. Talk with us, till we behold a joyful life you will unfold. Heal our eyes to see the prize. Jesus, take us to the light. Stay with us till day is done. No tears nor dark shall dim the sun. Cheer the heart, your grace impart. Jesus, bring eternal life. I don't think it's quite as in depth as the other one as a brokering text, but I think it is another entree into the reading we're about to hear.
Yep. I like the talk with us till we behold.
Yeah. And of course, Henry Gehrke pointed out to me years ago that the thing with brokering is he loves this surprise language. It's always in his stuff that the gospel comes to us as a surprise. And there is a big surprise in store for these two today on the road to Emmaus. And we don't know who they are. Cleopas, we're going to learn, but I mean, we don't know anything about these people.
So we don't have their histories, and we don't have giant references to them again and again in the rest of the scriptures. It's just there they are. They're two disciples who could be emblematic of any of us, I think.
Yeah, I think that's a big point. So let's begin. Chapter 24 of Luke, beginning at verse 13. That very day. Let's stop at that point. That very day, set the context again for us.
Right, where we are dealing with what we would call Easter Sunday, the day of the resurrection, and the day is passing, and the evening is approaching, and two guys who were in town figure it's time to go home. So all the strange events of the resurrection.
Yeah, all these rumors floating about. That's going to be clear, and so they're just headed home. Okay, time to get out of the city before it sunsets.
We're out, gone.
Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. All right, that's a pattern we see throughout the resurrection accounts, right? They don't get who he is at first. It's the same body. It's the same Jesus. But over and over again, we have this, that they miss it. Here, we're explicitly told that Jesus is purposefully veiling himself from them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him.
Yep. Well, and this is one where Jesus wants to teach. He is going to bring an object lesson in, and he's going to teach them first. And if they're all celebratory right away, they don't have time to learn.
They're not going to hear what he has to say, right?
So now it's time to learn, and then you will see and understand. It's the same thing with John 21, where you have Jesus calling out for the catch of fish. If they recognize him right away, they missed the point. So I'm going to just hold myself back for a bit so that you can learn and then come into understanding.
And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Or it can also be rendered, "as you walk and are sad." And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Stop at that point. Some of the saddest words, I think, in all the scriptures, that we had hoped. So They're shocked that he doesn't have a clue. You know, of course he does. Hello. But he is giving them a chance to lay out all of their grief and heartache. Is there wisdom there also for us in that?
Often we can be quick to speak, quick to try to put forth our own solutions to things, when really we're taught that we should be quick to listen, quick to hear, let people fill things out. This is something that Jesus does over and over again. Think about when he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am?
Mm-hmm.
He lets the options go out before he then just says, ah, oh, yes, now it's right. Now you got the right answer.
Or the woman at the well in John 4, same sort of deal where he just, you know, he lets it play out to actually help them to get to the gunk. And here's the gunk for these guys.
Right.
They are convinced that Jesus has failed. And they don't understand why, because they knew he had all that power.
They got the facts of what happened. He is a man in mighty in deed and word, and he was crucified.
Yep.
But they don't understand rightly what this all means. We thought this would be the redemption of Israel. Well, you thought rightly, but you don't get it yet. So
they add this. They also knew this. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. I mean, this is obviously, you know, the reference to John and Peter running to the tomb after the women bring back the word. And they're like, it's the third day after all these things happen. And it seems like they have no sense of the irony of what using even that terminology, right?
They have all the information they need and everything that we even confess in the creed, but they have not put together what it means for them. They don't see any for-you-ness for them. They think this means that what Jesus was wasn't for them, when in reality this is the heart of what Jesus does for them, and they don't see it yet. It's wonderfully ironic, almost humorous.
And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the one Bible study that everybody wishes they could have had their ear in on, right? To hear what he does with this. Because he, when he uses the expression Moses and the prophets, that really is parallel to, in the next line, all the scriptures, right?
Right. I mean, that's how you refer to what we today call the Old Testament. He's going through Genesis to Malachi and saying, look, this is all pointing to the Messiah and the plan of salvation that the Messiah just accomplished in Jerusalem. Why weren't you paying attention?
And that he takes it back, I mean, that he does not just blaze in glory in front of them and show them, but that he takes them back to what was written.
Mm-hmm.
That is massive.
We're not always going to have a blazing, gloryful Jesus in front of us, but we do have the Word of God, which endures forever. And so that is the place that we are going to be thrown upon in our days, to see Christ in his word, to behold the word of God and to hear Christ and what he has done in the word.
Earlier he told this story of Lazarus and the rich man. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the rich man suffering in the agonies of Hades. And he just wants Lazarus to go back and warn his brothers. And Lazarus, Abraham's not going to let him boss Lazarus around anymore. And Abraham also makes a really powerful point when he said, look, man, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not even going to be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. I mean, those words in Jesus' mouth as he's, you know, that is really amazing. And it's of a piece with what's happening here. 16.
Okay.
16, beginning of verse 31 and following.
That's right.
So, I mean, I think that picture that Jesus is going to do the revelation through and in accordance with the prophets is huge. What an interesting discussion about some of this on an internet board that I spend too much time on. And one of the questions that came up was, you know, well, where does the Old Testament say anything about this third day thing? Well, I mean, you can go through and trace a lot of third day images in the Old Testament, but I think Jesus himself gives you the clue when he points to Jonah, right?
Right.
3 days, three nights. And this becomes, ever so much more powerful. If you hold in your head that chapter 2, he's talking about going to Sheol, Jonah dies in the belly of the whale and right. is resurrected. And then sent with the message of forgiveness, a repentance and forgiveness to the enemies of God. This is exactly where Luke is heading in not just here, but throughout the book of Acts. You see this parallel message with Christ, who suffers and dies, rises again, vindicated, and sends out with his resurrection a message both of repentance and forgiveness of sins to all the nations.
The Christian life is one of daily dying and rising. That is, what does such baptizing with water indicate?
Amen. Amen. So verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. At that point, let's just stop there. They would have had their mouths open, right?
Right.
Why? He's the guest. And what's he doing?
The guest doesn't just take over and start running the show. That's generally not the way things are done.
It's generally not appreciated, and it would certainly have left them really wondering what. But he takes it in hand because they thought they had asked him to be their guest, and it's really the other way around.
All things are his, and he is the master who brings them to his own feast.
So then he does well. Listen to the verbs. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they've recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Pastor Brown, I don't know how you picture it, but I've always had this picture in my head that, you know, he lifts the bread in front of his face to speak the barakah to God, you know, blessed are you who have given us this bread. And when he breaks it, it's on either side of the bread, his face appears and they see it and they go like, oh, you know, and all of a sudden all that's left on the table is bread. What does this mean?
It is that beautiful light bulb moment. And again, in the church, we do not have an absent Christ. We do not have an absent Jesus who's stuck way far up in heaven, and we're down here, and sometimes we think about him. But no, he continues to come to us, and he still takes bread, and he still blesses it and breaks it and gives it to us in his supper. That's what he does. We celebrate his real presence. And this is setting up. This is the first Sunday of the New Testament church, and what do we see going on? Jesus preaching the word and giving himself to his disciples in the supper, in bread. It's fantastic. It's great. It's the same thing that goes on in countless places even today.
And has for all these centuries. I mean, he creates a pattern that the church is going to find to be the very rhythm of her life. Very, very, very powerful. Let's finish the rest of the chapter, and we do have a couple questions shot our way by James. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were gathered with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It was a busy day for our Lord. We know there was a special appearance to Mary Magdalene, to this one to Simon, which I believe this is the only reference to, right? We're never told what happened there.
Mm-hmm.
And then this very special one to these two disciples. And I just love that they were like, how did we not know that? How did we not know that? Who else opened the scriptures like that to us? In Luke's gospel, you see this pattern of the crowds pressing to Jesus to hear the word of God. He preached like no one ever preached, and they wanted to hear it and wanted to hear more of it. Yeah.
What I think is beautiful is you get just at the beginning of verse 33, and they rose at that same hour.
Yeah, yeah.
Rose is the word for resurrection.
Yeah, yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah.
They received the risen Lord giving himself to them in word and sacrament, and they have the resurrection that moment, that hour.
And they run to tell.
Yeah.
Up they get and run to tell.
The sad walk away is replaced by the
run.
The run towards.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. So much there. All right, let me throw James' question at you real quickly. We only have a few minutes here. Is Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, a statement of unity today, into the past, into the future? See, I mean, I guess that means, can that be a basis of unity?
I think what all those solas do is, you can think of it this way, they end up highlighting the things that would break the unity, the things that we as sinful men want to add on into God's church as our own distinctive thing that would pull us away from the unity that God gives us.
All right. Second question. Can koinonia, concord, ecumenical unity, grow out of the steadfast, immovable positions of here I stand?
I don't think it would be accurate to say that they grow out of, but they are manifested in by the fact that we simply remain where God has placed us to be. We remain in Ephesians 4, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, all that one. There's a one place. There's no other place to have unity than where God has created his unity.
But in the gifts of God. Amen. Last one I think we're going to have time for. He asked, is this statement in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and in everything love, is that a statement of unity today, in the past, and the future? Kind of a famous statement, but it's actually not one that the Lutheran Church has looked upon with too much kindness over the years. You get the point of it, but the question it begs is, what's essentials? And I think what you were saying, am I right in this, that the essentials are the stuff that Jesus gives us?
It's all the things in the scripture and the word and baptism and the supper that gives us Christ Jesus. That's the point.
Yeah, yeah.
We're determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified, and that's where unity is.
I like to point out the difference between the typical Roman or Eastern approach and the Lutheran approach on this is they believe you need to secure the church before you can secure the sacraments, whereas the Lutherans absolutely reverse it, and we say, nope, if you secure the sacraments and the word and the sacraments, on the other end of those, what you have is church. Yeah, and that's why we can be sure that there's church among them when they're not sure that there's church among us. Because we're anchoring it in the gifts of God.
The church does not create the sacraments or the word.
No.
The word and sacraments create the church.
They
Amen. Call into being the very thing that the word points to.
Thank you so much, Pastor Brown. What a joy to have you on Thy Strong Word today. Hope we get you back soon.
Yeah. All you St. Louis Cardinal fans, enjoy Dexter Fowler. He was great for us Cubs, and we hope you enjoy him well this year, too.
I'm sure that means something to most of our hearers, but it doesn't mean anything to me. So, okay. Well, people of my God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.